Y'all came back after last week.
Yeah.
Excellent. Time to learn more? Excellent, excellent. Well, hey, Jeremy is going to be taking the first half of this this evening's study, and we're going to be answering and asking the question of reverence or joy. Okay. Brother Jeremy, take it away.
All right. Thank you for that. Just pull the pin and drop it right there. All right. No, he took off. Well, we're recording these so that we can have them for, you know, down the road, put them on the website, that sort of thing. So we're wearing microphones, but Pastor turned off the volume, so we don't need that because we're all right here, right? So anyways, this evening we're taking a look at reverence or joy in terms of worship. And I'm going to take the first part, which is, of course, talking about reverence. And, you know, as I was getting ready for this study, I was thinking about mountains. Mountains, right? A lot of you know that Karen and I are from Arizona. And when people think Arizona, they think deserts, cactuses, you know, that sort of thing. But they don't realize that a good part of Arizona is high mountainous areas. That's right. That's right. It is beautiful. I'm going to show you a picture of it in just a minute. But the other day when I was coming in, Steve saw me, and I was just, you know, wearing a shirt just like this. And, you know, it was snowing yesterday. And Steve said, "What's the matter? Is your jacket broken?" And I said, "What? In this heat wave? What do we need a jacket for?" Right? But I've always had this really close connection to mountains because I'm from the mountains. Most of my life, I've lived well above 6,000 feet. In fact, when we moved to Mexico, that was the longest stretch of our lives that we'd ever lived below 1,000 feet. And so we're used to living way up high, way up high. Yeah. And last Friday, a lot of you know, I took Noah to Cannonsburg. And it's a little ski resort out by Grand Rapids. Jonathan's starting to laugh because he knows exactly where this is going. And somebody asked me, "Hey, what did you think of Cannonsburg?" And I said, "It was cute. It was cute. It was pocket-sized, right?" You know, like I said, I grew up in mountains, and I want to show you a picture, if it comes up here on the screen. This is our mountain. That's from the top. A lot of you may not believe this, but I was actually a professional skier right out of high school. And this was the ski resort that I worked at. This is, at our ski resort, it's actually three mountains. Three different mountains. The tallest mountain is approaching 11,000 feet. The second tallest is about 10,500. And this mountain right here is just a little bit under 10,200. So it's about 10,000 feet in elevation right there. That's a run called Ronnie's Dream. Now, if any of you guys are familiar with skiing, there's different levels. There's the green, the blue, and then there's black. And then, of course, then there's double black, which means extra scary. This one is a double black. It's extra scary. The ski patrol in this area regularly would intentionally set off avalanches because that's how dangerous that area is. You're looking over the edge of what is about a 700 or so foot drop. Now, that's not a sheer drop. You can actually slide down it. But it's a 700-some-odd foot, straight down. It's awesome. It's awesome. But I want you to remember this mountain later on when we get to the end of my section of the talk, because I want to talk to you today about two mountains that are in the Bible. A lot of things happen on mountains. Besides having fun skiing, yes. Not on those mountains, no. No. They do in the summertime. You can ride the ski lift, and in the summertime, it's awesome. You just look it up. It's called Sunrise Park Resort. But anyways, two mountains in the Bible. A lot of things happen on mountains in the Bible. And tonight, I want us to take a look at two mountains. One of them is Mount Sinai, and the other one, Mount Zion. Because those are two mountains that play heavily in the worship of God. Yeah. And I want us to take a look at events that took place on both of those mountains. If you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, we're going to have the first look at Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai, if you're familiar with the story of the Jewish people, that's where they stopped after having crossed the Red Sea. And Moses brought them to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 19. And this event takes place in through chapter 19, through most of the rest of Exodus. But I just want us to take a look really quickly at chapters 19 and 20, because that's where we're kind of setting the stage of this experience that God's people had at Mount Sinai. It says this. I'm going to read through it really quickly. It says, "In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came out of the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and now and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.'" So I'm going to fast forward a little bit. Moses goes down, he tells the people, and the people say, "Sounds good. We're on board with that. We can handle that." Okay? And so we're going to skip forward a little bit farther to verse 10. And it says, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready, because on that day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits on the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him, whether man or animal. He shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down to the mountain to the people, he consecrated them, and they washed their clothes. And then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." Okay? And then it goes on. It says that on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.' The Lord replied, 'Go down and bring Aaron up with you, but the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." Then we get into chapter 20, and God is going to deliver the Ten Commandments to Moses. But I want you to fast forward to verse 18. Chapter 20, verse 18. And I want us to pay close attention to this. It says, "When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die.'" I want you to sort of think about that for a second. I want you to keep that in your memory banks as we get closer to the end. Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. That was the experience the people had at Mount Sinai. Could you imagine that? It's incredible. Fire, thunder, a mountain trembled. right? This was the experience that they were having at that moment. And I want you to notice something is significant here. That's why I wanted to point out verse 18 and 19. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear and they stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." I don't know how to take that verse. It's pretty heavy, isn't it? That's pretty heavy. I'm going to come back to this in a little bit, but I want us to think about that. That the people's reaction to seeing God was, "Whew, that is too much for us. No, 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 no. You can tell us, just keep God over there." In a nutshell, that's kind of what they were saying. This is way too much for us. You see, the people's experience at Mount Sinai was an experience of fear. This is where they received the law. And God spoke to them specifically and set boundaries, and he said that if you cross these boundaries, there will be consequences. And so the kind of the atmosphere on Mount Sinai was this awesome, just God's awesome majesty was on display, and the people's reaction was that they were scared. They were afraid. And God was establishing the law, and God was giving them limits. Now, I'm not saying that those are bad things. These are great things, actually, if we think about it, because it shows how great and awesome and powerful and mighty is our God. Amen? Just like we just sang, God is not someone to be trifled with and to be played around with. And he lets us know that right here, right? And he sets and establishes these rules and these boundaries. But then if we come to Mount Zion, if you turn to Hebrews, keep your finger in Exodus and flip ahead to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to skip down to verse 18. It says this. The writer of Hebrews is making a comparison now between Zion and Sinai. He says this, "You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the priests of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, take a look at Mount Zion. It's a little bit different of a depiction, isn't it? And on Mount Zion, we see things like awe, joy, and he uses the word of righteousness. And there are two different places. Is one better than the other? They're both part of the same thing, because what that diagram there is called a Venn diagram. And what you have are two different things, and the third one is God's presence. And when all of three of them intersect, what we have is reverence. When we are intersected and we come into contact with the presence of God, and we see his holiness, we see his authority, we see his power on display, when we see his joy and his awe-inspiring, and we understand that we have been made righteous through Jesus, that produces reverence. Because a lot of times, we can be scared of God for the wrong reasons. Okay? In fact, God wants us to revere him in a way that's not about being afraid of him, but fearing who he is. And that's hard for us to understand. And I'm going to explain that in just a few minutes. But I want to ask this question. Where does reverence come from? Well, I just told you, it's at that intersection of God's glory and of his mercy. It's at that intersection of the law and of grace, where the presence of God is and we see that on display, we can't help but be awestruck. Amen? We can't help but just be blown away and without words for how incredible our God is. Now, as we were reading those texts, there were a lot of words that were used for reverence. And in fact, some of you might have, if you're reading the King James Bible, you might have had different words that were thrown in there as we were talking about both the mountains. We were talking about Sinai, and when we were talking about Mount Zion. And the most common commonly used words in that section are up here on the screen. And of course, in the Old Testament, they used Hebrew words, and in the New Testament, we used Greek words. What we see up here, the words that we often translate as fear or reverence are yare. And defined, yare means dread, terror, worship, revere, respect, awe. There's also a word called pachad. That double K is that gross sound, right? Like you're kind of choking. Pachad. I have to work on my Hebrew.
More phlegm.
I got to catch a cold. But that word, pachad, it's just fun to say, has a dual meaning. It can mean two things. It could mean either dread or awe. And finally, in the Greek, phobeo. And if some of you might recognize that, that's where we get our word phobia from. And that word in the Greek, so the Hebrew words have broad definitions, but so do the Greek words. Phobeo, which is a word commonly used in the Hebrew text that we read, means to instill fear or terrify, to be struck with amazement, to hesitate, or to revere. Now, is that complicated or what? Those three words have about a dozen different meanings, don't they? They have a dozen different ways for us to understand them. And so I want us to think about what were the writers wanting us to understand? Fear, as in to be scared, or awe, to be awestruck? Remember that mountain I was telling you about? When I stood up there for the first time, I was fearful. I was very fearful. But you know what? I wasn't scared. I was thrilled. I was looking forward to the adrenaline rush that I was going to get of diving off that mountain. Right? Okay. Now, of course, I was about half my size back then, so gravity didn't nearly have as profound effect on my speed as it does now. But still, I was looking forward to the thrill. I was standing on that mountain, and I was scared. Well, I wasn't scared. I was afraid. I was fearful. I was in awe of everything that was going on. But it was the kind of fear that was like, yeah. I was amped up. I was ready to go. And it's a different kind of fear from that fear. Fear of the Walking Dead, right? Television show, it's about zombies. A lot of good theological lessons that you can learn about zombies and that sort of from zombies. Karen's shaking her head. Don't let her lie to you. She is a huge fan of the zombie shows. But in both of those moments, I could feel fear, right? I haven't been in a zombie apocalypse, so I imagine it'd be pretty scary. But one of them was thrill, it was excitement, it was awestruck. And the other one was to be scared, to be terrified, and to be horrified. Here's the thing. It's all about context. You see, a lot of times we like to put our own cultural bias or assign our own cultural values to the interpretation of a word that's hard to define or in the original text has a broad definition. Now, I'm not an expert in Greek and Hebrew. That's for Pastor Matt. But what I actually am an expert linguist. And I can tell you in situations like these where we would come across a word that's hard to understand or hard to define, what we do is we look at the context. And we say, we have to ask ourselves, what did the original hearers understand when they heard those words? Sometimes we go back and we compare the text to other texts, and other times we go back and we study what would it have meant or what would they have understood that word to mean. Let me give you an example in English really quick. Can anybody care to define that word for me? What does that word mean? Huh? Now? What else does it mean? A gift? What else does it mean? That you're here. Okay? That word in English has three different meanings. I would like to present you with this award for valor. You're very brave for being here again tonight. Right? I brought a present to the party, and she never even said thank you. Shame on her. That's right. And if you had been present at the time of the vote, you might have made a difference. Right? But those sort of things, those we have those words in English, so it's hard. So how do people know what the word meant? They knew what the word meant by context. By context. Now, like I said, I'm not a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar, so what I did was I went and I found one. Of course, he's not alive today. But I did find a Hebrew scholar that dove into this exact topic, this question of fear and awe. And he's a rabbi. And so, of course, we all understand that the Old Testament was written by Jewish people. Okay? And the New Testament, if you didn't know it already, was written to Jewish people, right? Big parts of it were. There were parts of the New Testament, especially Romans, that were written to Gentiles. Paul's epistles were written to Gentiles. But big chunks of the New Testament were also written specifically to Jewish people who would understand phrases, who would understand things in a Jewish context. And what this writer said was that the understanding of fear of God can be taken two ways. It can be taken as a fear of what God might do to me, or it can be taken as awe. You see, the way that Jewish people interpret this concept of fear and reverence, and I want to make sure that I tie this all together for you, because this concept of fear is what forms the basis of our reverence, right? A lot of times we are reverent because we're afraid, right? Or we fear something. That's not necessarily a bad thing. But I want us to understand the application of that fear. And what this rabbi said was that there's two different ways to approach it. One of them is by fear in terms of being scared. God will punish me for my evil deeds. Okay? That's one way to approach it. And when we approach reverence from that perspective, saying that I should be reverent because God will strike me down, right? I better watch my P's and Q's because otherwise I'll be in big trouble with the big guy. That's fear. And the Jewish scholars actually say that is a misapplication of the word. That is a misapplication of the word. And we find that this wasn't the first time that it happened, okay? It happened in the past as well. People misunderstood and misapplied that fear. It happened in the text that we just read. I want to ask you all a question really quickly. Don't look in your Bibles, just from your memory. Did God tell the people that they couldn't come up on the mountain? What do you say? Yes? He told them not to? Right. Right. They would be killed. They would die. Exactly. Right? But I want to ask you, were they just flat out not allowed to go up on the mountain? No. But in a lot of our minds, and in their minds, they thought, no, there is no way we're going up that mountain. What did God say to Moses? God said, go down and warn the people so that they don't rush up the mountain and hurt each other coming into my presence. And their reaction instead was, I am not going up there. Okay? God was trying to draw the people into him, and they, in their fear, were pushing him away from them. Reverence is important, but we have to make sure that that reverence is based in awe and not in fear. This is what the author of that book that I was telling you about said. Fear is the anticipation or expectation of evil or pain, as contrasted with hope, which is the anticipation of good. Awe, on the other hand, is a sense of wonder and humility inspired by the sublime or felt in the presence of mystery. Here's what awe says. God has forgiven me my evil deeds and counts me as his child. That God that was rocking the mountain, that God who has power over the entire universe, who rightly should turn me into cinders, has chosen not to. And that blows my mind. That blows my mind. You see, awe, unlike fear, does not make us think or does not make us shrink from the awe-inspiring object, but on the contrary, draws us near to it. This is why awe is comparable to both love and joy. Awe, this fear, this concept of reverence, when it is about being awestruck by how awesome God is what draws us into his presence, is what brings us into his presence. Remember what Hebrews 12:28 said? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Reverence is very important to worship. But I want us to be cautious that our reverence doesn't come from a place of being scared of God, but being awestruck by how awesome he is. Amen?
The downside is normally when I turn the switch, I can hear my voice, but now I can't. So, gotta make this work. So, the Bible clearly teaches we are to be reverent in worship. Amen? Amen. Everybody okay with that? Amen. Okay. So, here's the test. To be godly in worship, we must do what God's word says. True or false? Who says true? Who says false? Okay.
Who's on the fence?
Who's on the fence? Yeah, yeah. And that's mainly because you guys have heard me ask trick questions. I promise you this is no trick question. This is a straight up question. To be godly in worship, we must do what God's word says. Right? Because the alternative is we're doing something else. Yeah, which generally he frowns upon. Well, we have established that God's word teaches us that we must be reverent in worship. But where I want to take us in my half of this discussion, and then the part that Jeremy and I did not work out is the how. That's going to be up to you guys to give us some insights into this. Because, yes, we are to be reverent, but there's also this. God also very clearly teaches us that worship is to be a place of exuberance and joy. In fact, in Deuteronomy 12, verse 7, it says this, there in the presence of the Lord your God And again, so bear in mind, this is the same kind of idea. Like, as the Lord was present, and his presence was there at the foot of Mount Sinai, same sort of thing. In the presence of the Lord, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice. That is a command. It's not optional. You shall rejoice in everything you do and have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. So there's actually a couple of different parts to this. First of all, we could actually build a case from this verse that everything we do can be worship to God. Worship does not just happen in these 4.5 walls. Worship is everything we do. But when we gather here for the expressed sole purpose of worship, we are commanded to rejoice. Great. Well, what does that mean? Well, just some random tidbits for you here. When it comes to the word rejoice, see, Jeremy and I divided up this talk, and I couldn't resist. I think I got the better deal on this one, because the word rejoice appears in the New International Version 127 times. Its counterpart, joy, which is a different set of words, appears 217 times. So we're going to go through all 300-plus verses. Just kidding. And it's often given like that as a command. You shall rejoice. Paul does that. Rejoice. I say it again. Rejoice in Philippians 4:4. That's not an option. It is a command. Oh, okay. And much like fear and awe, there are several different words. And I will spare you the Hebrew and the Greekisms of it, but I'll give you the translation, if you will. In Psalm 33, one of the words for rejoice, or that's used for rejoice, is the word ranan. Ranan, for the joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Okay? So again, this is a command. Ranan for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Any guesses as to what the word ranan means? I heard sing. What else? Shout? Anything else? Praise? Okay. And a lot of those words are very safe. Sing, praise. Okay. If you're me, you don't sing loud for the benefit of others. But the word ranan actually means to cry out, to shout for joy, to give a ringing cry. This would be like a battle cry. This is a blood curdling at the top of our lungs expression of joy. Awesome. Woohoo!
You're
going to
have a bunch of coyotes here next time.
Yep. There's a word that can also have several different meanings. But yeah, we could. But why would God's word be telling us to shout for joy, to give a ringing cry?
Right. Yeah. Show people that we're happy about the fact that we have God. He loves us and takes care of us.
Yeah, and not just to show that we're happy, but because we are. Very rarely, except when a team is losing, does anyone have to put up the sign that says cheer louder? Because if our team is doing awesome, I mean, again, as many of you know, mine is a mixed family. Becky likes some other football team than I do. And so when they're playing, of course, and honestly, I'm not that big of a sports fan, so it's great. It's an awesome mother-son bonding moment when the Packers are on and John and Becky are upstairs watching, and I'm like, I'm going to go read. I'll see you guys later. And I'll be down there, I'll sit here, no, no, yes, woohoo, going on. I'm like, you know they can't hear you. It's on TV.
Send me to the kitchen to watch the
television. Yeah, there you go. We'll contain it. But nobody was there. Nobody was there saying, psst, yo, people at home, make it loud. Because it's not that we have to show people that we're happy. If we have a true appreciation of the awe of God, we can't help it. And so part of the way that these two things fit together, just to kind of fast forward to the end a little bit, We must absolutely be reverent in worship as we consider the magnificence of God, as we consider the beauty of salvation, the fact that a man as sinful as me could be called beloved by the God of the universe. We need to sit and ponder that. That's just me. I don't know about you guys. I'm sure y'all are messed up too. But just the fact that I have grace, I have to sit and reflect on that. And as I realize my sinfulness, and I realize God's grace that has come into my life, I must rejoice. I have no other choice. I have to make a very loud shout. So there, we must be reverent, and we must be renowning. Well, there's a couple other ones. This one actually, okay, I'm kind of steering back into Jeremy's turf on this one. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So again, we kind of have that idea of being reverent and just considering the beauty of God, not just his character, but what he's done for us. And then it says, fear before him. Now, it's interesting. That's a verb. That's not be afraid, which would be not a verb. This is fear before him. It makes no sense. All the earth. Another great Hebrew word coming up here. The Hebrew word is chul. If you get enough phlegm in there, you really do get it right. And literally it means, and again, this is, did you catch the reference? This is Psalm 96. Anytime you see Psalms, this is the hymn book of the Jewish people. This is what they would do in worship. Read through Psalms sometimes. It's not always happy clappy. Then this is one of those moments, because the word chul literally means to twist, to whirl, to dance. Okay, we're Baptist. Dancing is the rhythmic movement of a body. Okay, sorry. But look at the rest of the words. To writhe, to fear, to tremble, to travail, to be in anguish, to be pained. What?
If I twisted and twirled,
if I was twisting and turning, I'd be in pain. Yeah, I am right there with you. In my 20s, when I'd wake up sore in the morning, I usually knew what I did the night before. Like, you know, I was running and jumping, and now I'm just old, so I got nothing. But the idea here is that the full range of my life, my emotions, are brought into the presence of the Lord. And as I look at God, there has to be some awareness of the fact that I am a messed up person. And there has to be some element of pain there. Not that God's going to smite me down, but I should grieve over my sin. So there needs to be this exalting, this jubilation over how great God is. There needs to be some pain and some writhing over, oh, what have I done to my Lord? The full range of emotions has to be present. So, question for you, before we get to our text we're going to spend just a couple minutes in. We all tend to worship certain ways. Our church, is it fair to say, our church, we lean more towards the reverent side of things. Is that a fair statement? Mm-hmm. Is there anything wrong with that? Absolutely not. How do we engage the fullness of who we are and with the fullness of who God is? Because hear me on this. We are a church and we tend to be really, really reverent. I can walk into other churches that are really, really exuberant. In the extreme, both of them can be a hypocritical show. And I've been in these churches. I grew up in one where we would sit there as the people of God. And in the tradition I grew up in, we would do responsive readings, which was a great thing when church membership comes with a requirement of literacy. But anyway, but we would sit there And we would do the following as a responsive reading. We'd say, "The joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen. Hallelujah." You know. Well, we could say hallelujah, but we had to say it in four syllables very slowly with no expression. Yeah, I'm being facetious. But literally, we would sit here and speak in these blasé feelings of the joy of the Lord. Now go to the other side, and I can tell you about churches where there's a lot of like running and dancing going on. And one day, for some reason, a person felt compelled by the Lord to hop like a frog. Guess what happened the next week? Four or five more people felt led by the Lord to hop like frogs. Now, I'm never going to stop in... Okay, if you do that here, I am going to stop you just because, y'all, that's weird. That's all I'm saying. But I don't have a problem with people being exuberant in the Spirit, but if that's what we do, if we come in here and just be exuberant for exuberance's sake, that can be a hypocritical show as well. My heart can be a million miles away from God. At the last church that I was a youth pastor at, we had a kid who came from a more Pentecostal background, and he was there, and he was trying to show somebody that he was cool because he could speak in tongues. He says, "Here, watch, I'll show you." Now, bear in mind, he was a guy, and he was trying to show a very attractive girl his awesome spiritualness, which I'm like, dude, of all the things you're going to use to flirt, that was the one you picked? Okay, whatever. But he starts, you know, speaking in tongues. Okay. And they're standing outside the church. And all of a sudden, another kid, like, gets in the back seat like he's going to go for a ride with the guy who was babbling away and sits in the back of this kid's car. The guy stops speaking in tongues, turns around and starts dropping the F-bomb at this kid, telling him to get the out of his car, and then turns back around and resumes speaking in tongues. I'm sure she was. He did not get a date. But I'm going, okay, was that just a show? In that situation, yeah, I'm going to go out on a limb and say, yeah. But again, it's not about being exuberant or doing these things for their own sake. It's my heart. And am I being honest before the Lord and sharing what I am before the Lord? Yes, Manuel.
We had a group here one time that just about destroyed the whole church. They almost busted the pews and everything. They were jumping all over the place. Most of the older people just walked right out of here, you know. And it was a chaos. It was totally out of control.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and as your pastor, that's not going to happen here.
They called the New Jerusalem.
Okay, well, and they should go there. And again, I can be facetious and sarcastic because I have no idea who they are. I'm sure they're godly people. You know, and in all this, you know, I would look at that sort of experience and say, God's word teaches us, do everything decently and in order. And there's a way that we can have exuberance expressed and reverence expressed without destroying the church or turning, you know, if the saints of God are walking out going, this is nuts, I think we violated a couple of other biblical principles there. But in the same token, we can't use that experience of somebody who's gone kind of, in my mind, probably way past the point of appropriate and say, we shouldn't do it at all. Okay, standing on the pews, yeah, we're going to say no to that one. That's a timeout. But again, sometimes when we see something like that, like I can point to the kid who's speaking in tongues and go, that was complete baloney. That was not, his heart was in the way wrong place. Therefore, speaking in tongues isn't real. I couldn't say that. All I can say is that guy was, I think, doing it wrong. Or at least had some heart issues he had to address. So in that moment, as a pastor, the first time somebody stands up on a pew, like, yeah, we're done. Yeah. I babble a lot, but that's usually in English when I forgot my car keys. So, but again, and I hope that we're stretched by this just a little bit, because is there anything wrong with the way we worship? Absolutely not. Nothing wrong with it. But let's take a look at Psalm 149. And here's a fun little factoid about this. This last section of Psalms, they were called songs of ascent. Because if you see a map, or if you ever go to the Holy Land, I have not been, I hope to go someday, but if you ever see a map, Jerusalem is, it's called Mount Zion for a reason. It's at the top of a hill. You had to walk up 700 feet above sea level to get there. It's you know, and so what they would do is Jewish people from all over the globe and all over the area, every time there was Passover, every time there was a festival, they would pilgrimage. They would travel from where they were to Jerusalem. And so and it would be a huge thing. Like we see Jesus doing this when he gets left behind at the temple. You know, one of the things that Mary and Joseph were thinking is, well, maybe Jesus was with someone else, because, you know, kind of all the Jewish people from the Nazareth, the greater Nazareth area, if you will, were all traveling together, and it was family, and it was friends, and it was, you know, we're all kind of there traveling. And as they would come into the city, they would sing these songs. And so literally as they were coming up into the city, the songs of ascent would be these psalms that they would use to praise God and prepare. So, but listen to this. This is, again, all these are commands. Psalm 149, praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of his faithful people. Let Israel rejoice. There it is. Rejoice in their Maker. Let the people of Zion be glad in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing. You know, I've heard people try to justify this and say, well, dancing didn't mean dancing. Really? What is it? It said dancing. Dancing didn't mean dancing. Well, okay, no, really, what does it mean? And they try to make it sound like dancing meant like a processional up the hill or a liturgical. Do you know what the Hebrew word means? Dance. Doesn't say one kind of dancing or another. Just says, praise him with dancing. Doesn't say anything else. If anyone tries to explain it beyond, like what kind of dancing, they're reading into the text. It doesn't say. It just says, let them praise his name with dancing. That's it. One of the coolest things that I got to take Michaela to, and Michaela, I love my daughter, and this is never meant to be a bad thing, but just physically, she is the whitest girl I've ever met. Like when she's in the tub, I have to tell her, keep your eyes open, honey, or we'll lose you, just because she blends. And we went to this incredible church. It was a friend of mine's church. It was New Life Celebration Church of God, and they had this most spectacular banner ministry going on. Like they would close the center aisles, and all the women of the church had these huge flowing silk banners, and just during the entire praise time, they're just waving banners to the Lord. And my daughter's like, can I do that? I'm like, probably not, but it's really cool. It's just this beautiful thing. They were just kind of dancing slowly and just kind of waving banners to the Lord. Okay? Based on passages like this, I have no problem with that. The moment they hand me a banner and go, God bless you, you have fun, you're gifted, I am not. I am gifted at sitting, standing, kneeling. Those are the three that I do. You know, for the Lord, and check this out, verse 4, for the Lord takes delight in his people. He crowns the humble with victory. Let his faithful people rejoice. There it is again, in his honor. Sing for joy on their beds. Woohoo! That biblical justification for sleeping in church. No. It just means everywhere you go. Laying, standing, going to bed. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands to inflict... Whoa. Wait, did you catch that? Let it be a double-edged sword in their hands? To inflict vengeance on the nations.
Oh, I thought you meant to poke the other guy so he jumps.
Yeah, there we go. Poke the guy. Woo! Yep. Well, we will either have exuberant worship or a fist fight, one or the other. But listen to this, you know, to worship, to inflict vengeance on the nation and the punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with fetters, their nobles with shackles of iron. You know, guys, don't ever think for a second that the worship we do here is just the pre-show to the sermon. I'm a big believer the sermon's pretty important. I've devoted the bulk of my adult life and the majority of my time each week to making one. But don't think for a second that the worship time is irrelevant or just the warm-up. There's something that happens. You know, check out, you know, Psalm verse 8. In Psalm 8, it talks about, you know, how we've ordained praise to silence the foe and the avenger. There's a spiritual warfare on and around us. And how do we fight? We praise Jesus. Amen. Awesome. Let it fly. To carry out the sentence written against them, this is the glory of all his faithful people. Praise the Lord. And you can keep going right through Psalm 150. You know, praise him with everything. Wow. Harps, lyres, strings, and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. In short, everything we have, we praise the Lord with. If we come into this sanctuary broken, we praise him out of our brokenness. If we come into this sanctuary filled with joy, we praise him out of our joy. If we have a guitar, we praise him with the guitar. If the guitar breaks and the power fails and the piano catches on fire, we sing a cappella. And if we don't, the rocks will cry out. We should try that sometime. Go. And the reason I bring this up is, yes, as you know, and this is probably more of a style type thing, you know, as we're talking about it, and we're not going to spend a ton of time on style. And the only reason I'm bringing this up is to say we all have our way that we're comfortable with. We all have the thing that we like to do. And we must always strive, though, never letting go of that. We never let go of the way that we love to worship, the way that we love to encounter God. We always hang on to that. But we must also remind ourselves that worship must embody the fullness of what Scripture teaches.
Amen.
And so our palate, if you will, our worship palette, we're always going to have our favorites. But from time to time, we need to add something and see if we like it. And I liken it to an artist. For most of us, we have the colors that we like to paint with in a worship setting. We have the songs we like. We have the worship style we like. We have the way that, we have the preaching that we like. And we can get very comfortable with those things. And don't get me wrong. If we only paint with one or two colors, we can make beautiful art. I mean, I love this. It's just a watercolor painting I found online. It's just blues, blacks, and whites. Beautiful art with just a couple of colors. And so if we just stay where we're at, we can praise God well. My challenge to us is, can we expand our palette? Because a palette is what an artist uses to create his art. The late Bob Ross making Happy Little Trees and Happy Little Lakes. And did you ever see his show when he was on?
Yep.
It was addictive. It's like just this tall kind of goofy dude with a big fro, and he's just painting and one brush and a chisel. Yeah, he passed away now, but you know, the trees are still happy, and he's Happy Little Trees. It was I love watching the show. It was like relaxing and therapeutic. But, you know, we can be incredibly beautiful in our worship with just one or two or three basic colors, if you will. But my encouragement is, as we grow, we can also be very, very creative and beautiful with the full spectrum, with everything that God has. And every time I experiment or experience or try a new type of worship, I learn something new about God. It may be a surprise to you to hear that the type of worship that I tend to enjoy is loud and tends to be very kind of all-encompassing. I like it when the lights are out and the lights, you know, these lights are off and there's a stage light show. I love it when there's laser lights. I love it when the music is loud and I can feel the bass. I love it when it's high energy. I love watching the kids jump. I love when I get out there and try to jump and then go, no, and then go sit down. I love that. So you can imagine my surprise when God took me through a season of life where he said, just be still. Just sit quietly. I learned how to worship sitting quietly. How do we encounter God in the stillness and in the noise? He's in both places. I need to be able to worship him in both places. My palette of worship grew a little bit. So what do you guys think? How can we embody the fullness of what Scripture teaches us in worship?
We have to be open-minded, open our hearts, and open the Holy Spirit to move us, I guess.
Okay. Open-minded, yes. But at the same time, we're not going to throw this out. We're not going to throw out God's Word either and just go, anything goes, let it rip. Because to your point, Manuel, when you're talking about the people who are, in my mind, probably being extremely inappropriate in church, we would have put a stop to that. But yeah, so we have to have that. We have to be open-minded, at the same time discerning. How else? How else can we embody the fullness of what the Scripture teaches of worship?
What are you saying?
Sure, including, yeah, physical and other means, but physical is a good place to start.
Praying and ask the Lord to lead you.
Sure.
We have to be more spiritual.
You love Jesus?
Yep.
And you're spiritual as you need to be. Start simple and smile. We can't be judgmental. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. We do, and yeah, we all have our own way of worshiping. And so, but when we all come together, we're not just having 120 individual experiences. So even though you have your preference of worship and I have my preference of worship, how can you and I worship together in a way that's meaningful for both of us? What do we both need to have? Patience. Some good bass out of that. Yep. And to that, you know, I would say worship however you want in accordance with Scripture. You know, we always got to put that, it's not just free for all. Oh, I love watching Theo worship. It's fun. But awesome, go for it. But you notice, yeah, if we see that, it's great. But hear me on this. You know, I love watching Theo worship. I generally don't worship like Theo worships. So how can Theo and I both have a fantastic encounter with Jesus here in this place? By holding up our Bibles.
Interpreting that song.
Yeah. Bob, you look like you've had a thought brewing there.
Yeah.
What's that?
Like-mindedness.
Like-mindedness? Like-mindedness how? That's what we're figuring out. And it's not easy because I like the way I worship and I think the way I worship is best because it's the way I worship, you know. But, yeah. we'll have the worship war yet before we get done with tonight. But, yeah, okay. Brian and then Eleanor. What's that? Yep, and with that in mind, that we're here for one thing, but we all do come from different backgrounds, and part of the strength that we can have, I think, is the body of Christ is recognizing that we can pull from each other's strengths and backgrounds as well. A quick story, and then I'll get to Eleanor. When I did my master's work at Trinity Divinity School in Chicagoland, I very intentionally went to their South Chicago campus because for most of my adult life and all of my childhood, I was surrounded by white Dutch Reformed people for my entire education. I'm like, I need to learn not just the Bible, but I need to learn it around other people. And it was great because I was usually the only white guy in my entire class. I'm like, hi, which one's Matt? That'd be me. And I loved it because as we would discuss, we all came in, like you say, like-minded, because to get into a school like Trinity, you have to agree to the statement of faith, and it's pretty rigorous. And so I have to agree that this is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, holy word of God. And my brother's sitting over here, believes the exact same thing. But then how do we recognize that I start with Scripture in a different place than my African-American brother did? We both wind up in a great place, but my first assumption is that Jesus Christ is my friend because I'm used to everyone being an equal to me. His first question was, who has the power in this situation? What did Jesus say to the people in power? Both were great. We had great interpretations and great understandings, all of it holding to Jesus Christ and his word, but also celebrating the fact that we do have a different background, and it's not a bad thing. It was a huge strength for us. So you're absolutely right. We come together like-minded, remembering that we have a different backgrounds, and as we grow, we'll have more. So, sorry. I'm getting preachy again. You guys have to stop me when I do that, okay? Like, just start. Anyone can go grab an offering plate and just pass it around, and then I know, okay, I'm done. Miss Eleanor, did you have a thought, my dear? Having a discussion? I don't think so. I'm sorry, I'm teasing. It, okay. Can it be disruptive? Yes. Is it disruptive when people fall asleep quietly, though? To me, it is. Is it disruptive when people are staring at me with a blank slate and I'm pretty sure they're not listening to a word I'm saying? But they're facing forward and nodding their head appropriately. I can tell when you're not really listening. Both to me are distracting. So how do we get past our distractedness? Stop staring at you.
Everybody look down, son. Let us all look at the Bible. Wait a minute, her head's too far down. She must be sleeping.
Yep. There we go. I can deal with that.
It made the congregation move. She really did. You know, it was a black lady, kind of mm-hmm. tall. And one Sunday, I said to her after the service was done, I said, thank you, lady, for coming and for bringing the WD-40. She says, what do you mean by WD-40? I said, nobody ever make these rusty people clap their hands.
Yep. Well, the one thing that I would add to our conversation, because it's going to be very, very easy for us to get really hung up on what I like and what you like. And the one thing that I would add to this, you know, how do we help our worship to embody the fullness of what Scripture teaches? The piece that I would add to that is hospitality. Hospitality says that I'm here primarily to serve and not be served. I'm ultimately here to help you have a good worship experience, and that's going to be really empty for me unless you're here to help me have a good worship experience as well. So as believers in Jesus, how do we get past the distraction factor? If everybody, the distractor and the distracted, have a higher degree of hospitality to one another, how do we allow people to express worship differently, and how do they allow us to express worship differently? Yes, sir. Yes. It is also extremely distracting for people who are used to that environment to see people just sitting there. For a lot of preachers, it's really distracting that people just staring at you and not saying anything. And I'm not being facetious. It really is distracting for some people because they start saying, are they listening? Are they mad at me? I think they're mad at me. No one's yelled an amen yet. There's multiple ways that we can be distracted. At the same time, how does everyone show some hospitality for each other? That's a fun challenge. Oh, and with hospitality, I think there's some permission to step on each other's toes. When we got together with Pastor Bass's church, you know, they came here and we went there the next night. It was great fun. He asked Karen to lead a song. Karen gets up and stands behind the podium and sings. As soon as she steps off, Pastor Bass very nicely said, we don't allow women to come up on the platform and do that from behind the pulpit. I had no idea, and I'm friends. We never discussed it. She felt horrible. But again, the way that he handled it was not disruptive. He just so you know, it wasn't a rebuke, just so you know. But again, we had the freedom to kind of, they could step on our toes and we could step on theirs, and we would be okay with it for this time. And I think our worship You guys probably had no idea that exchange took place, those of you who were there. But our worship was strengthened, I think, by joining together with them for a time. So, yes, ma'am. And I think, and when I approach a brother or sister and say, I disagree with you, or I have a problem with you, I think, you know, again, that becomes, well, we'll get to it in the Sermon on the Mount, that becomes a plank and a speck moment. If I really see someone else's worship as being distracting, before I go confront them, am I upset because I'm upset because I don't get to worship the way I want? All of a sudden it's about me again. Or am I really truly concerned about the well-being of the church as a whole? How do I be concerned about my brother or sister's well-being as well? It's not an easy conversation to have. I know. I've had it a couple of times. Yes, ma'am. And then in the back. No-dos out there that they can take. No-dos is like four cups of coffee in one pill. So we'll all be twitching for a while. Like, nobody's sleeping in this church. Yeah, they're not even blinking. Wow. So, yes, ma'am. That is a coffee cup right there. That's huge. Did you have a thought, my dear?
I was going to point out she's been raising her hand for like 10 minutes.
Oh, thank you. Appreciate it. So, peripheral vision, not always my strength. So, well, do you guys have any other questions, comments, or thoughts? Again, we want to stretch ourselves. We want to grow. And ultimately, we always want to put our eyes on Christ and say, how do I experience Him in a new way? How do we together experience Him in a new way without letting go of all of the great stuff that's come before? If you figure out how to do that, please write a note. Let me know. Because it's tough. Because if we go too far into the new, people get upset. You know, it says sing a new song, but if we sing all new songs, then nobody knows. You know, there's always going to be that struggle of trying to worship well. No. And so my theory is I don't really try. As long as I'm making Jesus happy, I'm having a good day. So, all right. Really, seriously, grab an offering plate if I start preaching again. Any other questions, comments, or thoughts about our subject matter for the evening? Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah.
Can you say that kind of fear, like, my fear is I don't want to disappoint you, Dad, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I think that's relevant. I like that. I heard that.
Yeah. And I would agree. You know, if my motivation in life is to please my Heavenly Father in all things, I have to rest that in the reality that He's already pleased with me, as pleased as He can. He loves me as much as He already can. Now, at the same time, can I grieve Him with sinful behavior? Yes. So, to me, hearing what you said, if my desire is to always honor my Father in heaven, and when I become aware of how I've fallen, if my feeling is I've let God down, something along those lines, great. If our thought as a human is God's going to punish me, and we have that type of fear, where I'm afraid that, you know, God's going to be, you know, get him, you know, at any point in time, then we've strayed into an area that's unbiblical, because the Word of God says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, even when we mess up. But if our heart is, I don't want to disappoint my dad. Yeah, I don't want to hurt my dad. I would see that as being the beginning of a healthy way to approach it, yeah. So, cool. Well, last week, we didn't know how this tag team thing would work, so we went way long. And I want to stop here just so that we can have some time with prayer. So let me switch off here real quick, because